All right, so this is my public service announcement. This morning, we are actually going to be going through some more adult-like content, such as lust and things that come along with that. So, if you are visiting with us for the first time, or if you have kids in the room that you don't want them to hear these topics, now would be a great time to go down the hall and check out our kids' ministry. I'm going to do my best in discussing these topics in an appropriate manner. But I will not push aside the topic just because it is awkward or because it is for mature audiences. So, with that in mind, we will be going through Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 through 30. And this is the continuation of the Sermon on the Mount that I've been walking us through slowly, I understand. And this is right after where Jesus told us to not insult each other when we are angry. But if we are angry and we do insult someone, what are we to do about it? But let me give you just a quick recap of what the last sermon was about in the Sermon on the Mount. It was about anger, and that is important because anger is real. All of us in this room experience anger, even if Jesus is our Savior. Pastor Stephen Cole says it like this: anger is particularly dangerous because it is self-reinforcing. When we get angry, we often get results, which sounds like a good thing, but it's not. It simply means that we are more likely to get angry again the next time that it happens. And why? Because it seems to work, at least in the short run. And anger is a shortcut that short circuits whole relationships and true satisfaction in life, because we get those immediate results that we are looking for. But you lose out on long-term fulfillment and joy. And as Christians, not just in the Sermon on the Mount, but throughout the whole of Scripture, we are told that we need to continually remove anger from our lives, and we need to give it over to God and seek reconciliation in those moments. When we are driving, when we are watching the news, when we are on social media, when our favorite sports teams lose, or when we are waiting in line and it is just taking way too long, we must give our anger over to God in those moments. So Jesus said all of that about anger just before calling us salt and light, and that he came to fulfill the law. And yet in doing so, he set an impossibly high standard for you and I to follow by saying this: unless a person's righteousness exceeds or surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, they would never enter the kingdom of heaven. That was Matthew chapter 5, verse 20. So now we're going to be going into anger. We were in anger. Now we're going into lust. In a way that is convicting and even frightening to think of, that level of perfection is actually God's standard for right and wrong. And no one is perfect. Please don't hear me teach perfection on you. The law's purpose was to show that you and I are not good enough and we actually need to be saved. It was to show us our great need for God rather than relying on ourselves. And Jesus, as he has already and is going to continue to do in the Sermon on the Mount, he is going to be calling us for a change from the inside out, especially here this morning. Now, you can refrain from adultery and still be captive to lust that motivates that adultery. You can refrain from doing the action of adultery, but still be held captive in your heart by such emotion and desires that drive that kind of activity. In many ways, this morning, you can keep the commandment that we will read, but you will still be weighed down with lust in such a way that it prevents you from living in and enjoying God's kingdom. Jesus has been showing us, and again, will continue to show us, that there is a correlation in our lives, that our relationship with him is directly connected to our relationship with other people. But Jesus is showing us another correlation, that our thoughts matter just as much as our actions. God's intent for his people is to control what happens in their hearts and in their minds well before the opportunity for physical adultery even becomes available. So with all that said, let's go ahead and begin with verses 27 and 28. You have heard that it was said, "You shall not commit adultery." But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Now, let me start off by hopefully implying something that is obvious, but I think we often forget it. Jesus may say, everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent does not imply that this is only a male problem. This word everyone is the same Greek word that is used for human race. It is used for all people. Now, it does get a little bit complicated when Jesus does jump to a woman, but I think the sentiment is true. When Jesus said this, he was not just talking to males, but he was making it applicable for both sexes, male and female. And Jesus is going to continue line by line to give us standards of holiness by that which those who are following him must follow. And honestly, Jesus doesn't pull any punches here. Jesus is giving examples to back up his statement that he said in verse 20, that no one can enter the kingdom of heaven unless their righteousness succeeds or surpasses the scribes and Pharisees. Which would mean there's an obvious statement here that this was directed towards the scribes and Pharisees, that they have a hypocritical life that they need to rid themselves of. But that doesn't mean we can just point the finger at the Pharisees and scribes and not back at ourselves. Because it was also meant to emphasize the level of perfection demanded by heaven. So the previous verses connected this commandment against murder with God's expectation to not even lash out with insults and anger, or the part we don't like to read, or risk the hell of fire. That's what Jesus said. The same can be said about the seriousness of lust. Now, Jesus will say, "You have heard, but I say," he will say that over five times throughout the whole Sermon on the Mount, especially when talking to the Pharisees. He is not disagreeing with the law. Do not hear that. He is clarifying the law. He is showing us how to fulfill the law correctly. Remember, he said he came to fulfill the law. He didn't come to abolish it or destroy it. He came to fulfill it. He follows those statements whenever he says, "You have heard it said," which means the oral Torah, the things that the scribes and Pharisees have been teaching. Jesus follows those statements with a more accurate understanding, a way that we can apply it to our lives. Jesus does not contradict the law of adultery. He actually magnifies it and makes it a little bit harder to follow. Now, again, in the previous sermon, Jesus taught us that we'd heard that murder was sinful and worthy of judgment, but anger is sinful and worthy of judgment also, which brings us to a hard truth then. Hopefully this morning you will see that not only is adultery wrong, but the lust that leads to it is also wrong. As anger was to murder, so lust is to adultery. Anger is the mother of murder. Lust is the mother of adultery. And they will each lead to those physical acts of the sin itself. Now here's the problem. We have a big problem in our culture. You cannot even watch TV or a football game without being subjected to the way our culture idolizes sexuality and the way they want to explicitly express it. It's honestly sometimes frustrating and even worrisome that my children will be watching advertisements because I want to watch my Seahawks play. That's one of the problems. Another problem is pornography. It is a $97 billion industry worldwide. I will say that one more time. $97 billion. Somewhere between about 25% to 30% of the vast internet is consumed with pornography. And that is actually probably on the low end. 90% of men and 59%, and it is still going up extremely fast, of girls are exposed to internet pornography by the age of 9. Pornography sites attract more than Amazon, Netflix, and what used to be Twitter, all combined. They have the same number that they bring in annually as the NBA, NFL, and NHL combined salary-wise. We have a problem. There are magazines found in common places. We just saw this when we went to the mall. We were doing a family scavenger hunt in Eugene. Right in the middle of the mall, there is a kiosk with inappropriate images that I would not want my kids, that I didn't want to see, let alone my children. And they are easily attainable. They may not even be explicit on the front, but they're easily attainable. We had a show called Game of Thrones, which was one of the most popular TV shows in television history. Now, I'm not here to heap any guilt on you or say that you are a bad person if you watched it, but the likelihood is that you saw it. If not one episode, multiple episodes. It was a popular show. But sadly, it's all about killing dragons, betraying your family, and sex. There is even a website that has 91 million active members. And their tagline used to be, the global leader for affairs. They have since changed that to something in a little bit more of a hidden way of saying the exact same thing. So clearly, lust and other sexual sins are praised and pushed in our culture. I have even heard those who claim to be Christians praise or downplay the sexually driven nature of our culture as if it's not a big deal, or every guy deals with it, or it's okay, you can overcome it easily. You shall not commit adultery is very plain here by Jesus. This is the 7th commandment that you can read about in Exodus chapter 20. This was taught to every Jewish person, and this prohibits adultery. He now, though, begins to show that merely avoiding the physical acts are not good enough to satisfy the intent behind this commandment. Jesus is making it clear that the real standard is the matter of the heart, and we will get to that in a little bit. You have committed adultery in your heart, likely. The statistics show it. The statistics show that the amount of people in this room, we have all encountered it, consumed it, regrettably so. It's more than not bringing someone into your bed. It's about not bringing them into your mind with lustful intent. And yet, the world and our own sinful flesh insists that love is natural, normal, and not something to be worried about. However, Jesus and the whole of Scripture teaches that lust is dangerous. And to lust after a person who is not your spouse is a misuse of the good gifts that God has given us in this world. Because God wants his people to be pure in heart, as well as their actions. They both matter. So Jesus is making it clear again that it's not just the action that is sinful, but it is the thought, the desire that drags you away, as James says. That is also sinful. We have to get to a point that we realize holiness is important and that being like Jesus involves more than just following a list of rules. Adultery is rooted in much more than just the physical act, just like every other sin is. We must be careful at what we look at and what we think about because lust will destroy us. That is the hidden truth that our culture does not say. While praising lust and driving us towards it, they don't ever express the danger that it causes. So what happens when the good, God-given design gets distorted? Let me ask it this way. What happens when our souls get unhealthy? Jesus describes lustful intent as being, again, every bit as important, which means we must take it serious. And yet I think we miss the importance of this statement because of our modern perspective. Adultery was a serious crime in this culture, punishable by death, Leviticus chapter 20. Now, next week, just to give you a heads up, we are going to go into another topic that is somewhat hard to preach on, which is divorce. These two topics combined are what is destroying our culture. Now, I'll explain that because divorce is a hard topic to talk about. There's some sensitivity in that that I think God wants us to take. But Jesus is suggesting that a person's thoughts can be sinful on the same level of a capital offense. I think that would shock many of his hearers, like it should shock us. Jesus continues to raise the standards, making it sound harder and harder to get into the kingdom of heaven, because who could be so righteous? Jesus is pushing that very point to us. No one is righteous enough. We are all sinful. And yet at the same time, he is showing the expectation Christians ought to have in their inner, private lives as well. Jesus is leaving no room for legalism or technicalities, which I think we are really good at creating as humans. He is defining sin as something which begins and continues into the heart until it becomes an action. While the religious leaders were concerned with outward behavior, don't commit adultery, Jesus is making it very clear that the real standard is a matter of your heart. Jesus is not saying that all attraction is immediately sinful, so don't hear that. I think sometimes we use the word lust when we don't mean to use the word lust, and maybe we say desire or something like that, but we do make technicalities. But the phrase used here in the Greek strongly implies something deliberate, an intentional, considered choice. So that leads us to verse 29 and 30. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. While the world again says our lust is natural, normal, and innocent, Jesus clearly says something very different here. He tells us that those who remain in their sin will be punished eternally by God in a place called hell. This is the end for all people who refuse to repent of their sin and trust in Jesus for salvation. So here's the hard part. If you are content to live with your sinful lust in your hearts, it may be a sign that you are not truly born of God, like it says in Colossians chapter 3. The reality is that according to God's standards, most of us are actually already considered adulterers. But there's always a good news when it comes to Jesus, because he came to offer hope to sinful people like us. Now, those who have been called out of darkness, we actually have to walk in the light once Jesus calls us out of that. But Jesus is serious about us doing whatever we can to avoid sin. He gets so drastic here in his language that he tells us to remove our hand or gouge out our eye in order to avoid sin. Now, if you don't know much about church history, there have been many that have taken this literally and have removed their body parts, removed their eye, or even put on certain clothing that makes them constantly itch to appease themselves into not sinning. But that's not the point here, because a blind person can still lust. A mute person can still be hateful. A one-armed person can still be a thief. And someone who is dirt poor can still rack up debt. Jesus is making an important point about how dangerous our thoughts and desires can be. Being led by our urges rather than keeping our desires under control is a pathway to destruction, Jesus says. He says that it's worth losing an eye rather than letting that eye drag someone into sin and by extension into hell. There is more involved, though, in God's commandment than to not just commit adultery, which is what the scribes and Pharisees were teaching. What is equally important is our hearts. The point is that it's better to lose a body part than be thrown into hell. Jesus is speaking in a hyperbolic state here. He is not speaking literally, so don't go home and cut your hand off or gouge out your eye. Jesus is using an exaggeration in language to make this very point. You should, though, go to extreme measures to rid yourself of sin and to pursue holiness. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 5, Paul calls us to put to death, therefore, whatever is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Now, this should be obvious, but I'm just going to point it out. To put something to death does not mean to feed it, to keep it, to hug it, to hold on to it. To put something to death means to rid it of life, to get rid of it. So we are called to put it to death. Whatever ways you are sinning in your actions, you should take extreme measures to rid yourself of that sin. So maybe, we'll just be honest for a second, maybe you need to set up filters on your internet because the things that you see are things you shouldn't. Maybe you don't need a smartphone because it causes you to lust or covet or idolize something other than God. Maybe you need to stay off Facebook because you can be hateful, prideful, or you can lack compassion. Maybe you need to avoid alcoholic beverages or places that serve them because it is a temptation for you. I don't know your situation like you know your situation. And you know where you are tempted to sin in both thoughts and actions. We must take sin seriously. And I personally think, even in the church, we have a far too relaxed view of not only our sin, but sin in general. So please don't walk around claiming to be children of the light all the while you are not putting to death the sins in your life. Because we must realize that we must sacrifice that which is temporary in order to gain that which is eternal. We must turn from our sin and turn towards God. And if you haven't done that this morning, today is just as good a day as any other. So give your life to God, turn from your sin, and after you have given your life to Him, continue to turn from sin. Don't take action in order to sin. Take action in order to not sin. Take action to be holy. I think Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 20, help us see that this is a heart issue. So let me read those for you. Don't you see that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and then out of the body? But the things that come out of the person's mouth come from the heart, and these defile him. For out of the heart come wicked thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander. These are what defile a person, but eating with unwashed hands does not defile them. So while Jesus was being confronted about having dirty hands while eating, which upset the Pharisees, which everything Jesus did upset the Pharisees because they didn't like truth, this is clearly a heart issue from what Jesus says here. In Isaiah chapter 29, verse 13, it says this, "Then the Lord said, because this people draw near with their words and honor me with their lip service, but they remove their hearts far from me, and their reverence for me consists of tradition learned by rot." The heart of the matter is a matter of the heart. Now, when I say heart, I think all of us kind of know what I mean when I say that. I'm kind of talking about this inner person, like the center of who we are. And the heart is clearly important, while it may be the truest part of who we are, kind of what guides us, the Bible uses language from the heart and take it to heart and with all your heart. The greatest commandment is for us to love God with all of our heart. The heart is the unseen center of who we are. It's maybe even in a scary way, the truest part of who we are. And it's also what influences us in what we do. Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23 says this, "Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life." Your heart is the source from which everything else flows. And Jesus will later say in Matthew chapter 12, verse 34, that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. I don't know about you, but that is a scary thing when I think about the things that I have said, which then means my heart is real bad. Jesus will also say in Matthew, this is a continuation of the Sermon on the Mount, but he will later say in Matthew chapter 6, verse 21, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will also be." So not only is the heart our truest self at the center of who we are that influences what we do, but that influence mainly has to do with our desires. So what we treasure, Jesus says, our values, our desires, our loves, our lusts, is where the heart is. Every action that we do is connected back to our hearts, esteeming that action or what it intends to do as valuable. Ultimately, we will only do what we want to do. Now, Paul has an argument to say about this, that he only does what he doesn't want to do, which is essentially what he's saying here, which means that if you do something that you didn't want to do, the only way that you eventually do it is by your heart convincing you that it's valuable. And far too often, our hearts are what drive us, and that is not a good thing. That's why people say things like, "The heart wants what the heart wants." That is usually a way to get out of whatever sin they are doing. Here's the problem, though. Our heart is messed up. What you say, what you think, what you do, again, that includes lust, all start with the heart. In an article from the magazine Fast Company, began with this following paragraph: "Change or die. What if you were given that choice? What if a well-informed, trusted authority figure said you had to make difficult and enduring changes in the way you think and act? If you didn't, your time would soon end, a lot sooner than it had to." I think that's the question for us. Could you change when change really mattered? Maybe when it mattered most. Now, according to this article, the odds are 9 to 1 that you will not change, even in the face of certain death. The author based this statistic on a well-known study by Dr. Edwin Miller, who is the CEO of the hospital at Johns Hopkins University. And he summarized studying his patients and their unwillingness or inability to change their lives, saying this: "If you look at people after bypass grafting 2 years later, 90% of them have not changed their lifestyle. And that's been studied over and over again. And so we're missing some link there. Even though they know they have a very bad disease and they know they should change their lifestyle, for whatever reason, they can't." That's with people that are on certain death or most likely going to die because of a non-changed life. And that is one example that I give to show why I believe that we don't take sin as serious as we do. Because a bypass for your heart might actually take you quickly if you don't change your life. But I think some of us are convinced that sin isn't that bad. It won't take us quickly. It may not even hurt us. We can overcome it. We can brush it under the rug. No one will know. It's not hurting others. No one can know the impulses that lurk in your heart better than you. So be honest with yourself and identify those impulses of the heart that you need to guard against. John Calvin said that nearly all wisdom we need comes in two parts: the knowledge of God and the knowledge of ourself. That means you've got to know God and you have to know your heart. B because the momentum of sin, which always begins in the heart, is like a stone rolling down a hill. It is easy to stop at the beginning, but once it gains momentum, it's very difficult to stop. Just as Jesus said earlier, anger is dangerous, so is lust. Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9 says this, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" A.W. Pink said this for the Christian. "For the Christian to keep his heart means for him to pay close attention to the direction in which his affections are moving, to discover whether things of the world are gaining a firmer and fuller hold over him, or whether they are increasingly losing their charm for him." While I think all of us in this room either struggle with sexual lust or have at one time, or at least at one point in our lives, that may put us all in one boat. But if you still don't think so, I want to bring us to one more section of scripture to talk about. That is the lust of the flesh and lust of the eye. The Apostle John talks about this in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 through 17. And he says this, "Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the Father is not in them." That is always a hard line to read. "If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in them." That is hard to hear. "For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but whoever does the will of God lives forever." So when John talks about this lust of the flesh, the word translated lust means passion, desire, a longing, especially for what is forbidden. This is the very same Greek word that is used in Matthew chapter 5 that we read this morning. And I think in our vocabulary, we usually take reference, or this word lust takes reference to lust and not for, let's just say, chocolate cake. But here, the word includes, but is not limited to sexual lust. The Greek word essentially means to be hot after something. In this context, lust is anything sinful or a sinful desire that is contrary to the will of God. And our human nature is corrupted by sin. Apart from the grace of God, the flesh only offers a stronghold for sin in our lives. So again, this lust of the flesh is the same thing that Jesus was talking about and describes what it means to live a life dominated by the senses. And all the desires are centered in your nature, in this sinful nature, are in regard to the will of God. It is constantly fighting against that. Then John moves to the lust of the eye, which is very simple for us. It means to desire what we see. In the scriptures, the eyes are the primary organ of perception and often the principal avenue of temptation. We see that in the case of David, who saw Bathsheba, then lusted after her, and later committed adultery with her, but all started with his eyes. So just like the lust of the flesh, here again, sexual lust is only a fraction of the meaning in this phrase. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 22, Jesus asserts that the eye is the lamp of the body, and then says this, "If your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness." Then two verses later, he says, "No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." Well, yes, specifically, Jesus says money there. I think this can apply to all of the treasures that we have in life. So the lust of the flesh is very easily described by someone who is captivated by an outward show of materialism. So see a new car, must have it. See a new dress, must have it. See a new position at work, must have it. Now, none of those things are bad. Cars are not bad. Dresses are not bad. New positions at work are not bad. They are not sinful in of themselves. But more often than not, those desires to have those things threaten to consume and control of us. And it is all because of our sin nature. It starts within us. All our thoughts, every single action starts with the thought. Everything has a beginning. So as you think in your heart, that is who you are. Whoever or whatever directs your hearts is ultimately going to direct your life. So you sow a thought, you reap an action. You sow an action, you reap a habit. You sow a habit, you reap a lifestyle. And yet that all began in your thoughts. Jesus is clear to his disciples that sin is still something to be concerned about, avoided, and rooted out. Sin will grow in us and come out of us, and that is what defiles us. Again, every person is a sinner, but that is exactly where the gospel starts for us. But when we become children of God, our sinful desires do not disappear, but our relationship with sin should change. John MacArthur said it this way: just as the adulterous heart plans to expose itself to lustful, satisfying situations, the godly heart plans to avoid them whenever possible and to flee from them when avoidable. Just as the adulterous heart ponders to itself in advance, so the godly heart protects itself in advance. We must take sin seriously. I think D.A. Carson said it best when he said it like this: we are to deal drastically with sin. We must not pamper with it, flirt with it, or enjoy nibbling a little bit out around the edges. We are to hate it, crush it, and dig it out of our lives. Jesus leaves no doubt about the seriousness of sin, and we see that in the way that he tells us to combat the temptation of lust. He commands for radical amputation. While the call to take out your eye or cut off your hand is hyperbolic, the point is that we should do whatever it takes to get it out of our lives and to remove it and keep it from our lives, which means we must have self-control with our eyes and continue to check our hearts. So what lust of the eyes or lust of the flesh do you need to rid yourself of this morning? Jesus shows us that lust is to be taken serious, just like the sin of adultery is to be taken serious. Because remember, David won over Goliath, but he lost to Bathsheba. The real giants are the desires within us that we have yet to kill. So may we take sin seriously and put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Let's pray. God, this is a topic that many of us don't like to talk about. Because God, I think if we are honest, we all struggle with it in one way or another, either the lust of the flesh or the lust of the eye. God, this is hard for us to hear sometimes. It is hard for us to hear how radically serious you take sin, and yet sometimes how lackluster we are in removing it. God, forgive us of that. Forgive us when we don't have the strength to remove the sin from our lives, when we are too dependent on that sin. God, help us to remove it, rid it out, dig it out. God, we thank you for your love and compassion for us. God, you know that we are a people full of a sin nature. And because of that, God, come down and reign in our lives. Help us rid ourselves of whatever sin is in our lives. And help us to run after you as fast as we possibly can. May we always be aware of our heart's impulses. And may we always hand them over to you. God, we thank you for Jesus. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. So this is our time of communion. And so if you are new here at NUBF, and you would like to participate in this, All we ask is that you are a part of the greatest church. You don't have to be a part of NUBF, just the greatest church, which is the body of Christ. That's what matters. And so if you are a Christian, then you are welcome to partake of the elements. There are two tables in the front. There's one in the back. We are going to do a song. You can go and get those emblems, or for those that are around you, bring them back to your seat, and we will take them together.